We continue on with the birth narrative of Jesus, and now we get to what was going on immediately before and with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word, eternal and true. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You have a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. As the world seemingly turns at this time of year, all over the place, things change. Maybe not in exclusively Islamic countries, but pretty much a world change happens during the month of December, doesn't it? Even amongst the unbelieving world, and I've just become just especially not inspiration of the Holy Spirit or anything, just especially in tune to how our Christmas songs that aren't about Jesus' birth are really just about nothing, about hot cocoa or whatever they are, or scary ghost stories. I don't know how that came up in that one song. Things are really different. And Christianity, unlike really any other religion, I mean, across the world, you don't have an Islamic holiday that kind of changes things, or a Buddhist holiday or a Hindu holiday that kind of changes things. But really worldwide, again, not in each and every country, but worldwide, things are really impacted by the birth of Jesus and the celebration of what we see here in this passage of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem in Judea for the birth of this child. But if you'd like to fill up blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that now, our introduction. And one of the reasons this is true, is because Jesus is in a different category. Jesus is in a different category than the founders of other religions. He's different. Likewise, Christianity, that's your next blank. Christianity, because of Jesus' distinctness from other founders of other religions, Christianity, because of Jesus' distinctness, is in a different category than other religions. So Jesus is in a different category than all other founders of all other religions, and Christianity is in a different category than other religions. And it's because of this, what we see here in this Luke passage here, in part, it's because Christianity rises and falls on Jesus. That's not your blank yet, but here's what Jesus is: a king in history. Christianity rises and falls on a king, a person in history. And we surround ourselves with that. A king in history is the basis of our religion. And religion's not a bad word. If you've heard that, religion is man trying to get God. No. Throughout the centuries, Christianity has owned the term religion. Religion is just talking about men and God, their relationship with each other. So don't fret that there. So number one, first thing that we see from this passage that God exhorts us to, he says, have confidence. Have confidence in your faith. Have confidence as a Christian today in this world in 2021, almost 2022, have confidence in your faith, for Jesus and the Christian faith are based on real events in history. Have confidence in your faith. It's based on a reality. It's based on stuff that's happened, real events in history. You see this in verses 1 through 3 and verses 6 and 7. Look at that there. Now, get this. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 3, I'll give you a second to flip that page if you need to flip a page. Chapter 1, verse 3. Luke says this. Chapter 1, verse 3. All right. Pages are quiet. That one page turn has happened. Here we go. That's what we do, and that's all our session meetings are about. Just wait till you hear the rustle of the pages quit before you start reading. Okay, verse 3. Therefore, since I myself, Luke, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty the things you have been taught. So Theophilus had been taught things. He's probably a believer. His name tells us he probably was a Gentile who had become a believer. Maybe he was in the church already, or maybe he was in the Jewish faith already prior to the gospel. Maybe not. Maybe he just came to faith when he heard the gospel. But we see that Luke is writing this book to Theophilus, and he calls him there in verse 3, Most Excellent Theophilus, which is a title that you give to a governor. We see this in about Acts chapter 26 as Paul addresses Felix and Festus. So it's the only other two people we see in Scripture who are addressed as most excellent. And so this is a book Luke is writing for Theophilus. It's a personal gospel. We talk about original recipients or original audience. This is an original recipient. A whole gospel written for Theophilus. Luke is writing this. He's in Rome. He's traveled there with Paul. Paul's in prison from AD 60 to 62. And he's in prison for 2 years. We read at the end of Acts chapter 28. He's not viewed as a dangerous. He's not in a maximum security prison there. Rather, he's in rented facilities and basically has a, what do you call those things around your ankle? Yeah, he's under house arrest. There. He's got an ankle monitor on, basically. He's just there. Friends are allowed to come in and visit. He talks to Jewish people who aren't of faith in Jesus, and he proclaims the gospel to them, that kind of thing. But Paul wants to get out and be preaching the gospel elsewhere, and Luke and others are with Paul there in Rome, who aren't in prison, and Luke is one of his people. And somehow Luke knows Theophilus, probably from the church there in Rome. And so he writes a whole gospel to Theophilus. And it may very well be the case that Theophilus will have some say in Paul's fate. In Paul's trial, when it finally comes before Nero or whoever under Nero is trying Paul. And we do find out that Paul's, Acts 2, it says Paul was in prison for 2 years. And so that's... means he got out. He writes Titus and then 1st and 2nd Timothy after he's in prison there. And so he gets out in AD 62 and he dies probably in AD 65. So he's got 3 years after this. But Luke writes this gospel to Theophilus, and it's very likely so that Theophilus can speak intelligently, particularly about Jesus and Paul, who mirrors the ministry of Jesus. And so throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see all these references to real history and Roman figures. And so we see that there. You look at chapter 2 now. See, no other Gospel talks about this. This is from Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus, Luke says, I know him. I know him. Right? For you elf fans. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, Luke was from Antioch, Syrian Antioch, to the church James writes to there, the church from which Paul was sent out for his first missionary journey, and Paul comes back to. And so Luke orients Theophilus, who's there in Rome, to what was going on here. So Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the entire Roman world should be censusized, verse 2. He says, and Theophilus, here's the census I'm talking about, the specific one. There must have been two. day, at least two. And so, verse 2, look there. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke was from Syria, so he knows this. He informs Theophilus. Theophilus knows the history of the nation. It's the equivalent of saying, this is like when on December 8th, when we declared war against Japan in 1941. And we say, oh, yes, yeah, the Pearl Harbor was December 7th, 1941, and the 8th, FDR said, a day that will live in infamy. And so this is what Theophilus is getting from Luke, an orientation to real history. And everyone went to his town to register. And so he orients Theophilus in what has gone on around the birth of Jesus. And so we see here that there in your outline, Christianity is based on a real person who was born, verses 6 and 7, born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. Why? Because of the census that Caesar Augustus had ordered while Quirinius was in his position. And he's not saying there's some mythical figure somewhere, sometime, once upon a time, Jesus was born. He's saying, no, now, here, at this time, Jesus was born. Probably before Luke's birth, but Luke knows, or before Theophilus' birth, but Theophilus knows about this. So Christianity is based on a real person who was born. Here are all your blanks. We'll go fast. Get ready. Christianity is based on a real person who was born in real history on the same earth. Mention of Nazareth. Mention of Bethlehem. This is real earth. These are real towns. This is not what's a Star Wars planet. This is not Alderaan. This is Nazareth. This is Bethlehem. Real history on the same earth on which we live among people like us. People who travel to a city and they haven't made advanced plans and there's no room for them in the end. Just people living their lives and going out there and having ordinary things happen to them like we have happened to us. Oh no, I'm really hungry. I have to go to the bathroom. This is not a good exit. No northbound entry. Okay. So real history. So we see these elements in verses 1 through 3. Luke marks Jesus' birth in real history at a real time when this was going on. It can be marked in a real year and real places. This is not a long time ago in a place far, far away. But there at this time among these particular people, Luke is communicating. Now, B, in contrast, realize this about your faith. Realize this is being a Christian and be confident in your faith because of this. In contrast, other faiths or other religions, whichever word you want to put in there. In contrast, most other faiths are, and here's a list, six things. I think every faith comes in these six categories, in distinction from Christianity, which is based off of a real person in real time. Most other faiths are spiritual philosophies. That's category number one. Buddhism. It's a spiritual philosophy. It's do this, it's balance the good and the bad, and somehow that'll be happy for you. Right? And it's all self-centered, right? It's not about someone else. It's about you getting the balance right. Here's what you can do. It's a spiritual philosophy. This is different than Christianity. And if you go to a church where if you're given a spiritual philosophy and Jesus is somehow a means to that, you're in the wrong church. Yeah, Christianity is about Jesus, a real king born in history. Number two, some religions, some faiths are based on myths. Now, Theophilus was really familiar with this. There are the Greek gods that get converted to the Roman gods. So I always forget which is which. Hermes becomes Mercury or something like that. I don't know, like that. You know, that you had to learn that maybe if you were in school learning Greek mythology. Okay, and so that the Romans just took in Greek mythology and they renamed their people. I think Zeus becomes Jupiter. Is that right? We'll go with that. Zeus becomes Jupiter, you know, and the Romans took this in. And so Theophilus is being assured that his faith that he's come to is not like Roman mythological theology. It's not based on myths or Hinduism today. You know, how many gods are there that Steve Carell has to cover up on the wall? You know, what are they doing? You know, just myths and stories about how they interact with one another. No basis in history. No setting them in history. Well, this one came about or did this thing while Harry Truman was president. But that's the parallel to what we see Luke doing with Theophilus here. Jesus, it's like him saying, Jesus came to earth, you know, and where we are in history now, it's like Jesus came to earth and he was born in the second term in the third year of President Eisenhower. Something like that. So not based on myths, Christianity is not. Other religions can be based on speculations on the human soul. Speculations on the human soul. What humans have thought about what the soul is, how it's happy, how it's good or bad, does it go on after life or not? Speculations. What others have thought. People have thought this is New Age, right? It's speculation on the human soul, and you know these crystals have powers. Speculation, you know, and that. So if we carry around a crystal on our necklace, then we'll have, you know, good energy around us. Speculations on the human soul. During Theophilus' day, there were these things that we now call the Roman mystery religions, and they believed certain things about human souls, and they were very ritualistic, and it was almost like modern day kind of Masons and stuff with secretive ritual that you go through, and different categories of people. Or also during the first century Gnosticism, which viewed people in different categories and speculations, and says, you know, the human soul is what's real, and the body we'll just get rid of, and we'll get freed from, like Plato had said, you know, the soul is imprisoned by the body. Speculations on the human soul. Christianity is not a speculation on the human soul. It's not about the human soul. Speculations on eternity. Hinduism has speculated on this, right? They say, yep, when you die, your soul will come back. If you've been a good boy, you'll come back as Michael Jordan. If you've been a bad boy, you'll come back as a pig. You like, as I do, it's fading now. You used to sing it in music class in elementary school, Swinging on a Star. but you'll come back as something else. That's a speculation on eternity that Hinduism has. That you'll, you know, so I'm not going to eat cows because that may be my dead uncle. So that's why they don't eat meats in Hinduism. Speculation. No one's talked to, you know, Mr. Ed's not for real. No one's talked to a cow and said, wow, you know, and called someone up and said, hey, I found your dead grandfather. Here he is. You want to talk to him? That's Hinduism. Reincarnation is a speculation. Or Islam. As specified by the Quran, male martyrs will receive 72 virgin maidens in paradise as a reward for their suicide martyrdoms. Thank you, Islam, for that. That's caused a lot of peace and a lot of good things in the world. Screw you, right? All the trouble you've caused in the world by your Quran. Right? That's not good. We don't have to say it's good. We have to be kind to Muslim people and loving to them and compassionate, but that's a crappy religion. Right? Where you're rewarded for slaughtering people. Okay? It's a religion that forgets people bear God's image. It's not a religion that says pray for your persecutors and love those who are your enemies. Okay? Christianity, rightly practiced, is the solution to peace on earth. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Islam is Hatfield and McCoy's.
It's Northern Ireland, right? Is that the right Ireland? Catholic and Protestant wars there. Christianity improperly practiced. Islam, it's taught in Islam that it's in paradise, Islamic women will be beautiful and happy. So if you don't think you're beautiful, there you go. That's speculation. Speculation on eternity. And that you women will be satisfied with one man. That's what Islam teaches. Okay? Speculation on eternity. Number five, religions, other faiths can be attempts at personal happiness. Buddhism is in this category. Scientology is. So certain things you do, you live this way, and that'll make you personally happy. That can have some good effect. Tom Cruise and John Travolta are pretty nice people. But that's all the religion is. Speculating on what will, it's an attempt at personal happiness. It's about you. I watched the Seinfeld last night. It was my least favorite episode, but somehow I'm getting more patient toward my least favorite Seinfeld episodes. I've watched in the last week and a half my two least favorite. It's the one where they're waiting in the restaurant, which drives me crazy. Right? Yeah. And it's the one where they're in the parking garage. That was last night. The whole episode happens in the parking garage. But they finally, Elaine finally gets somebody, actually George finally gets somebody who will drive them around in the parking garage so they can find their car. But then the car comes slamming through at full speed and she says, "Get out!" And George had said something, you find out George had said something in the car about this nice lady who had offered to drive them around. She was a Scientologist. And that was part of her Scientology, you know, be nice to people and they'll be nice to you, which is okay. But George had said something about L. Ron Hubbard or something like that. Is that Scientology or something else? Is that Scientology? Okay. But attempts at personal happiness. Some religions are that. And then number six, last one, there may be more. Some religions are a society of religious speculations. Just people sitting around and saying, you know, what they think is true spiritually, religiously. First century Gnosticism was this. They had the speculations about religion and they put people in three different categories. There were spiritual people. There were pneumatics. They were the really spiritual ones. Or today, we do have in popular culture, you see it on Facebook, our Facebook Society of Religious Speculations, when we send positive vibes to somebody. Woohoo! That's religious. Right? So a society of religious speculations, that's what many faiths are. A society of religious speculation. But see, in contrast, why we have confidence in our faith. Christianity is about a person. That's your blank. Christianity is about a person, Jesus, who lived in history. See the contrast all these things we've just said in the upper six. Who lived in history, born on a particular date on earth. We're not saying December 25th, but we are saying during this census. This is pegged in a particular year. Particular date on earth in a particular town. In a particular town under particular human governors. See how Luke is making this case and showing this to Theophilus. Under particular human governors, among ordinary human beings who were just getting along in life. Rooted in history. So, a few things about this. Number one, if Jesus is removed, the Christian faith ceases. Or it should. Now, theological liberalism is basically about removing Jesus and continuing on. And as my wife says, what's the point? If you don't believe, if your religion is about, you know, sharing your toys and flowers and nature and just going with what the university says instead of what Jesus says, just give up. Don't call yourselves Christians anymore. But if Jesus is removed, the Christian faith ceases or should. 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Our faith is useless if we don't have a particular person, Jesus, who existed in the body, in real history, and rose from the dead, really. Bodily rose from the dead, and that's accounted for us in Luke's other book, Acts, in chapter 1, verse 9. If this did not happen in real history, our faith is useless. And Paul says in the next verse, and we're to be pitied above all men, because men despise us for our faith. Philippians 1:21, Paul put it this way, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I die, I get to see Him. Our faith is about Jesus. It's not a religious philosophy. It's not a religion where we make speculations about our souls. It's not a religion about our personal happiness. Okay, talk to me about Jesus and His personal happiness up there on the cross as He was being faithful. Not real happy at that point. Now, can we be happy? Can we be blessed in the Christian faith? Does it give us wisdom in life? Sure, all those things. But those are all just byproducts. That's like saying your car is about the exhaust. Your car is not about the exhaust. Don't get excited about the exhaust. Don't tell people, hey, have you seen my new car? Look at the exhaust. Right? If you got a Porsche, say, this is my Porsche. And our faith is about Jesus. He's the center. If He goes away, so should our faith. And we should just stay at home and watch NFL pregame or do whatever we want to on a Sunday morning. Number two, other religions are religious thoughts of a person or persons, but not worship and devotion to that person. You see that distinction? So is Buddhism created by a person with a certain religious philosophy of what you should do and how you should think and what position you should be in when you meditate? Yes, but we're not worshiping that person. Is anyone in Islam worshiping Muhammad? No, they're not. And Muhammad would say, don't worship me, worship Allah. No other religion is, are Mormons worshiping Joseph Smith? No, they're not. Other religions are people saying, here's what I think God is like. But we, in distinction, have the one who defines what our faith is, who defines it for the Pharisees, who have gotten what their faith from the Old Testament is wrong. And we take that person who clarifies our faith, and all Jesus' contemporaries who are on it say, no one's ever taught the law like that. This is teaching with authority, not like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we take that person who clarifies who God is for us, and we say, He is God, let us worship Him. That's different from all other faiths. We don't have a faith whose founder is a person who says, here's what I think God is like. We have a founder who is God, and we worship Him. Our founder is God, and we worship Him. We bow down before Him. We look forward to seeing Him and worshiping Him as God in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. So that's your number three. Christianity is devotion and worship to its founder, who is a person, who is, don't get worried, who is God, He's both, who came to earth in history for a time. Theophilus is to know this. The Christian faith is based in history. It's based on this. It exists, and it's separated itself from the Jewish faith because there was this person who was born in Bethlehem, who was conceived in Nazareth and counted in a census in Bethlehem earlier in the century. Which Theophilus didn't know yet because they hadn't arranged the centuries yet according to Jesus' birth. But no one worships Confucius or Muhammad. Christianity's different. We worship our founder, who's a man who also, who's also God, who lived on earth. Confucius and Muhammad are not on par with Jesus. Neither they nor their religion claim that they are, nor commend men in their faith to give them worship. But we worship Jesus, come to earth, born on earth. Now, number two. So have confidence in your faith, for Jesus and the Christian faith are based in real events in history. Number two, realize that you live on earth here as a member of two kingdoms. Here's what this does for us. We live on earth as members of two kingdoms because Christianity has a king. Luke reveals this to us in this passage. You can see that in verse 4. You can see it in verses chapter 1, verse 27, 32, and 33. Verse 4 here, Luke goes out of his way one more time. He says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, verse 4, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Jesus is born with kingly lineage. Or if you look up at chapter 1, verse 27, you see the angel there saying to Mary, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. You also then see in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 1, look at chapter 1, verse 32, Jesus will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So we have a faith not only that's rooted in history, but it's rooted in history in one who is a king. A king, and that makes us citizens of this kingdom. So A, there in your outline. Jesus is king. He's king of God's nation. He's king of God's nation. And you are a citizen of it. And so Jesus is a king. He's born to the house of David. He's given by God the Father the throne of his father David. Chapter 1, verse 32. And we're part of this holy nation. That's 1 Peter 2:9. We're said to be those who are part of God's holy nation. And Philippians 3:20, Paul says, we're citizens of heaven, where Jesus is. And we await for our king to return to us. That's verse 21. So we're a part of this kingdom of Jesus. Our faith is also a kingdom. Our faith is also adherence and devotion to and honor to a king. We are citizens of heaven where our king, where our God is enthroned above. Now, a couple of things about that. What's that mean for us? If we're citizens of heaven, if Jesus is our king, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, Hebrews 1:13 or Romans 5, what does that mean here and now for us as Christians? B, we note this. Jesus is not a political king over a particular geography. Jesus is not a political king over a particular geography. And this is something that Luke works both in Luke and Acts. He writes Acts 2 as he writes to Theophilus in both books. He communicates clearly, and the kingdom of God language in the Gospel of Luke is really strong. It's second to Matthew, if you look at kingdom of God. And what he communicates to Theophilus is this distinction. We have a king, but this king is not a political king. And nobody in the church is looking to overthrow Nero. So Theophilus, you can communicate this if Nero has this concern about Paul, who's sitting in Nero's prison right now. Yes, Christians have a king, but he's a heavenly king. They're citizens of heaven, but they don't disavow their citizenship on earth. And you see throughout the Gospel and Acts as well, that Christians have this awareness that Jesus is not a political king. He's not vying against the kingship of Nero. Just like Jesus did not vie against the kingship or the governorship of Pilate, but submits to Pilate and his government over him. And Jesus' geography is not just Israel. is not in one country working up a rebellion, but Jesus' kingdom is from heaven over all the earth. Over all the earth. So Jesus has sat down, Hebrews 1:3, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Matthew 28:19 from the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And so Jesus is an authority. He is a king, but he's not geographically limited. So Theophilus, you'll have Christians, people who have a spiritual king in all the provinces of Rome. They'll be in Galatia, they'll be in Phrygia, they'll be here in Italy, they'll be down in Israel, they'll be in all these various provinces, because our king in Christianity is not geographically limited. And we see that today. There are Christians all over the earth, and they're all citizens of various kingdoms, citizens of India and Mexico and Canada and the United States and Great Britain. And so your second line there is Jesus rules from heaven. Jesus rules from heaven. There's no enclave of Christians working up a rebellion against Nero. Now see, Jesus is a spiritual king over all Christians over the earth. Luke emphasizes to this political governor, Theophilus, that while Christianity wasn't a threat to Rome's rule, it was indeed another kingdom, a kingdom that dwelled within the kingdom of Rome. You have some references here where that's made clear by Luke. Luke 8:1 says this, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news. What's the good news? The good news of the kingdom of God. This is the main message of Jesus. There's a kingdom. But it's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus, as king, the spiritual leader of the kingdom. D. Jesus' kingdom is more important. Jesus' kingdom is more important and more lasting than the civil kingdom, Rome, in case of Theophilus. Yet a Christian is also a citizen of his earthly country. He's also a citizen of his earthly country. And we can see that this is the case with Joseph and Mary being citizens of Rome. And so there's a census called by Caesar Augustus, who was the first Roman emperor. He's the first one to take that title. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar, for those of you who are history fans. So Julius Caesar's sister, her child was Caesar Augustus. Okay. But Joseph and Mary are participants in the earthly kingdom, even though Mary is the bearer of the spiritual king. And so they hear this decree from Caesar Augustus. The decree goes out that the entire Roman world will submit to the census. And so they go. And they participate in this. So Luke lets Theophilus know, and we're let know as Christians, just because Jesus is our king, and our primary kingdom is Jesus' kingdom, the church. A primary allegiance is to Jesus as our king, that we're still able to vote in the United States. We're still citizens of this kingdom. And we still obey the stop sign when we come to it. No rolling stops. And as Paul says, you know, we pay our taxes. Paul's writing about 4 years before Luke, when he writes Romans. Paul, who will be put to death by Nero, says, you know, obey your Roman, your governors and pay taxes to them. Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter 3, he's writing right after Paul was killed. Probably a year later, maybe two. A year after Paul was killed by Nero. But we're rooted in this, that that we are still in this earthly kingdom, yet the heavenly kingdom is more important. And as we saw in our declaration of the gospel this morning, look there on your front page, Revelation 11:15. Give you a second to look at that. The kingdom that's more important to us is more lasting as well. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become. This is the second coming of Jesus. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So we have this recognition as we are citizens on the earth, but have these two kingdom citizenships, that our citizenship in heaven is the one that will be more lasting, because Nero will die, but Jesus lives on forever, and He will reign forever and ever. So what does that mean for us as we live on the earth as dual citizens, part of two kingdoms? That's your number three. What's this mean for us that we live as two kingdoms? Joseph and Mary are about to bring the newborn king onto the earth in Bethlehem, and we see that at the end of our passage this morning. But also, they're citizens of this Roman kingdom, the earthly kingdom, and obey the census. What's this mean for us? Number three, Christianity is a religion of civil law keepers. Christianity is a religion of civil law keepers. This is one of the main points of Luke in both Luke and Acts. He demonstrates, like none of the other Gospels do, and he demonstrates when you read Acts with this in mind, that he's showing off Christians to obey the civil governors more than the Roman citizens do. It just pops out at you like crazy. It's in every chapter. That you want, Nero, a kingdom full of Christians. Because if someone's a Christian, he's a civil law keeper. Luke writes this having been with Paul when Paul wrote Romans from Corinth and sent it to the Roman church. And now Luke is there at the Roman church 4 years later, and they've all received this book that's told them in Rome, obey your authorities because God put them there. And Paul wasn't under some illusion that the authorities were good and right and promoting what's good and right. They were crushing people and putting people to death and persecuting the church. They were tossing people out of Rome earlier. Claudius the emperor had done that earlier in the 40s, tossed people out of Rome based on their faith. But Christianity is a religion of civil law keepers. So we saw that in Romans 13, 1-7, written before this gospel. And while while Paul's still alive, he's writing this. And then 1 Peter 2, after Paul died at the hands of Nero. This is an important point for Theophilus. Something that he could come in his defense for Paul, to spring Paul out of prison. It's okay to let Paul go because Paul wrote Romans. See this letter that he wrote to the church that lives here in Rome. And he says, obey your earthly authorities, for God, the God of the Christians, claims you. And he, Nero, has put Nero in place. And Theophilus could say that. It doesn't mean God commends everything a government does. God doesn't commend everything David did. He doesn't commend adultery. He doesn't commend murder. He doesn't commend almost killing Nabal. He'll commend Jesus' government in the new heavens and new earth. But Paul says something really significant about the Roman government there. Roman government had no shreds of Christianity in it. Christianity was a new thing on the scene. So the question from the Herodians comes, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, yeah, give me a coin. Whose face is on this coin? Oh, Caesar's? Then pay your taxes to Caesar. And Paul just goes along with that in Romans 13. Peter goes along with that in 1 Peter 2. So Joseph and Mary. But what if the government, here's the question for us. Now think, this is Luke talking to Theophilus. What if the government asks something to do that upends your life? Mallory knows something about that from the registrar's office at Ohio State. What if you're told to do something that upends your life? go to your hometown to register for a census. This government counting me, knowing where I am, likely this is how Herod could search out Jesus. Ask where, you know, how long has the star been up in the sky? 2 years? Okay, let's kill every male child in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Okay? This is, you know, what's popular to say is government overreach. But God says, no, it's not. Joseph, Mary, go to Bethlehem. Be counted by the government. Upend your life. Why? Because the Roman government is not asking you to disavow them. The Roman government is not asking you to bow down to some idol or to declare Caesar is divine. If it does ask for that, you refuse. But if it asks you to upend your life, you know, Joseph and Mary, they're upended for at least 2 years, right? The star's up for 2 years. It's not until after they come back from Egypt that they go back up to Nazareth. But their life has been upended. They can't continue. He can't continue on in his business up there in Nazareth. And all kinds of people are like this and traveling around to do this. And they just do it. Because why? They obey two kings. They obey two kings. They obey the God who says, yes, the child who leads my people, who will complete the restoration for my people, will be in the line of David. And of course, because he's in the line of David, be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was no magic thing. It was just, that's where kings were born. Because David was from Bethlehem. And so they obey their king, and Joseph obeys his heavenly king, and stays engaged to Mary, and he obeys his earthly king, and upends his life for 2 years, and then a third, having to go down to Egypt to escape death, and then back up to Nazareth after that. So A, we obey two kings, one spiritual and one civil. One spiritual and one civil. So Romans 13:1, Paul writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, except the ones we don't like. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. You know, Christians didn't like the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities hadn't treated them well. The Roman authorities were not supporting Christianity. The Roman authorities were persecuting the church. And Paul writes these words, God has established all authorities, these governing authorities. The authorities that exist have been established by God, he says. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority, where Joseph and Mary, if they don't go for this census, he who rebels against this authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And what we see here is Christians are law keepers. Joseph and Mary are law keepers. The king of Christianity comes into this earth with parents who taught him how to obey the civil authorities. Yep, we did that for 3 years, or however long it was, more than that, until Herod the Great was dead. We upended our lives because God placed our civil authorities. He placed Caesar Augustus, placed Herod the Great over us. So we obeyed two kings, and God puts us under their authority, and we bring judgment on ourselves if we don't obey them. So B, obey all your civil earthly authorities. Hopefully this is going against lots of stuff you've heard all your life. You've heard all your life that if it's a good authority, you obey it. If it's a bad authority, you don't obey it. And God says, read Romans 13, please. Read 1 Peter 2. I address this specifically to people who were losing their lives. 1 Peter 2 is written to the church after Paul has been killed by the Roman governor. And Peter says, obey your civil authorities, whether a king or a governor, or those sent by them. Obey them. Give them honor. Give them respect. Pay your taxes. And when you pay your taxes, it doesn't mean that that you have blood on your hands. Okay, Christians were paying taxes when the Roman government was putting Christians in the Colosseum at the government's expense. Christians didn't have blood on their hands. It doesn't transfer. God communicates to us this here. So obey all your civil earthly authorities unless they ask you to disobey something you don't like. No. Unless they're not from the political party that you vote for. No. Unless they line up with the Old Testament law and the commands of Jesus. No. Obey all my civil earthly authorities unless they ask you to disobey God's commands. And so we as Christians, just like the Christians in the first century, you know when they disobeyed Caesar? When Caesar said, you have to declare me as God. That's when they lost their lives. That's where they said, like Peter says, before the Sanhedrin, the rulers who were over him as a Jew in Acts 4, when they say, we command you to speak no longer in his name, in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, well, Jesus commanded me to speak in his name and to declare the gospel. He directly told me this. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim Luke 24, the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter responds to his earthly authority, the Pharisees, and he says, whether it's right for me to obey God or men, you decide. But we will proclaim what we have seen and heard. Why? Because they had a specific command to do so. And so that's the line we draw. If our government says we owe 80% taxes, there's nothing in Scripture that says, well, here's the limit, 41%. Now, we may not like that. I wouldn't like that. You wouldn't like that. I'd love for, you know, there to be a 2% flat tax, right? Make as much money as you want. Just pay 2%, right? Or whatever you want there. But what we limit ourselves to in our civil disobedience is the transgression of Scripture itself. So are we under a king? Under a democracy? Under a representative democracy? That's what we are here in the United States. A totalitarian regime? Under communism? Under socialism? Under whatever it is? Scripture doesn't say. Sometimes God's people are under Pharaoh. Sometimes they're wandering around like tribes, like Abraham. You know, democracy is not in the Bible, right? It's allowed. But in Israel, there's a king. For a time, Israel has a king, and now that king is spiritual. But our civil authorities are allowed to tell us to do stuff. If they put up a stop sign, you better stop. If they limit your freedom by putting up a stoplight, you better obey it. Because God has put that civil authority in place. And if you rebel against that civil authority, you're rebelling against God. Those are the words of the Holy Spirit spoken through the Apostle Paul. And so it's okay to say, I don't like certain policies of your boss, of your parents. Don't say it, just obey. Of your governor in the state you live in, of your president, of your Congress. It's okay to say, I don't like that. It's not okay to disrespect them. It's not okay to dishonor them. It's not okay to disobey them unless you want to disobey God. And your argument is not with me. It's with Romans 13. And if you believe God's Spirit is behind the Scriptures. It's with 1 Peter 2. If you believe that God is speaking through the Scriptures, your argument at that point is with God. But God says it's okay not to like things. He didn't tell Paul and Peter, you got to love Nero and proclaim he's the greatest. He didn't say you couldn't rejoice when Nero dies. And Nero does die shortly after he kills Peter in June of 68. But he does say, as long as your authorities are there, that's what I've ordained. Sovereign God, right? We're reformed people. Sovereign God puts all things in place. And he's got his purposes for us with policies, whether they're good policies, which we applaud, or bad policies, which we say, crud, I got to obey this. Or whether they're policies that say you have to marry two women. And we say, I will not. And if you have to kill me over that, kill me. Because the commands of Scripture are where we draw the line. Okay. We see this with where we get asked to do much less than Joseph and Mary. Think about that with Christmas. What if the government asked you to move to Oregon and leave your job against your will and you had a prosperous business? God said, do it. What Joseph and Mary did. And we don't like that lack of freedom because we're Americans. Okay? But it's not because we're Christians. It's because we're Americans. We always want to be Christians first and Americans second. That puts us in a good place if we have to be somewhere else too. But as Peter also says, we're aliens and strangers on this earth. We don't have our fingers too tightly in anything around us. So conclusion. Have confidence in your faith. Have confidence in your faith. For Christianity and Jesus are unique and above all religions and its founders due to its being rooted in history. Be confident in your faith. Our faith is rooted in history. A real man who lived, who is king. And it centers around this king. And if he's gone, our faith is gone too. B, it's a faith about having a spiritual king and a spiritual kingdom while living in an earthly kingdom below. That's the message of Luke to Theophilus. Yep, we've got a king. He's more important. The kingdom lasts longer. But we've also got a king who doesn't prohibit people even traveling and leaving their businesses to go for a census. And then C, while your heavenly king and kingdom are more important, so if push comes to shove, the government asks you to do something that's against the commands of God in Scripture, obey God, you're still to be an obedient citizen in your earthly kingdom too. This is the message of Luke to Theophilus, and it's an apropos message for us today, an apropos message for the church in any age prior to Jesus coming back, because all Christians live in this second earthly kingdom that does all kinds of things wrongly and often puts us in really tough positions. Yet, God declares, this is the authority that I've put in place. Let's pray.